The title of the passage I'll be reading today is A Prayer for the Ephesians, and it's chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And of course, this is Paul speaking. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory to glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Charles. Do you know that experience when you're walking through a store, and maybe it's a furniture store, or maybe for whatever reason, you know those stores that just have furniture in them, and you think, why is that here? You know, those stores that just have everything and anything in them. But you know that experience when you walk through a store and you see that couch. You know the one I'm talking about. That couch that you can tell just from looking at it, that it is perhaps the most comfortable couch on the face of the planet. You know that one? And then somebody near you goes and does that thing. They go and sit in the couch. They sit in it, and you watch them sink in it for about 10 minutes straight. They just sink farther and farther into this. They know before they go into it that they're not going to be able to climb out of that couch. But that's the risk that they're willing to take, to sit in that couch. And they sit in it, and they experience a comfort that cannot be compared, cannot be expressed. And you know what happens next? Because it always happens. They say, come here. You've got to sit down in this couch. You've seen it before, haven't you? You've got to sit down in this couch. And you say, no, I can't get out of that couch if I get in. And they say, no, you've got to sit. And you sit and you get exactly that experience. It's just, oh, that's incredible. That is just absolutely wonderful. Well, as our passage today, and unfortunately my PowerPoint just seems to not be working. All right. Oh, hey, there we go. No, it's not working. So when I go like this, Jana will hit the button, I guess. So every now and then, point. That experience where you get something wonderful like that and you've got to share it. And I use the experience of a couch, right? But the reality is we have tons of those types of experience. And that's kind of a silly one in a sense. But Paul, when he comes across this passage right here, he has something wonderful, something absolutely incredible, and it has to do with the love of God. It has to do with being filled up to the full measure of what God has for us. It has to do with these things, and he says, I want this for you. We're coming up halfway through the book of Ephesians. And you remember the first part dealt with a lot of theology. Who is God, and what's he like? And the second part is really, it gets into the practical stuff. How do you live it out? But he comes to the end of the first part, and he says, I kneel before the Father, and I ask for something wonderful for you. I want these things for you to know and understand what God has for you. Now, this may seem odd, but click. God has given us this incredible privilege to be able to cry out for one another. We want to be able to, or we have the privilege of being able to come before God and ask for specific things for us and for one another. And Paul just does this right here. He has the freedom to cry out to God for us. It says in 2 Timothy, let me just turn there quickly. 2 Timothy 3, 1 verse 3, it says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Is there anyone that you constantly remember in your prayers? You nod your head, yes, and there are people that weigh heavy on our heart. My sons are the ones that I pray for them all the time. It's just they're heavy on my heart because as a parent, we know this. Those of us who are parents, we know that we desperately desire our children to be all that God wants them to be. And I pray for them all the time, crying out to God for them. We have that freedom to cry out to God for one another. And we know this because every Sunday we spend time praying for one another. We just had that a moment ago where we as a congregation pray. And I say repeatedly, and not every single week, but I often talk about how it's not for me to pray. This is for us as a congregation to join together and pray as the body of Christ should. It's corporate prayer. It's the body of Christ prayer. For all of us to cry out to God. But prayer, of course, is not just all about what we want. See, God is not just the genie in the bottle that we rub when we say, I want this, and God shows up and says, okay, here you go. And then we pray for something else. God is different than that. You see, when you look at Paul's prayer in this passage, it's not about, okay, I want you to have a nice car, I want you to be really wealthy, I want things to go really well for you. No, he's praying about very special things, very deep things. You see, you look through this prayer, and everything in life, everything in your life could fall apart. Everything that the world looks at as important and special could fall apart. But if you have these things here, you have everything. See, that's what Paul's praying for. The really wonderful things. Come and experience this wonderful thing. Come to this beginning of this passage, and he says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I think of that phrase, derives his name. You see, we have something common with one another, do we not? Something common in Jesus Christ, in the Father, in that we have the same name. See, oftentimes we get caught up in thinking, okay, we gather together as Baptists, and perhaps some of you don't label yourselves as Baptists, right? So let me step outside of that. But for those of us who consider ourselves Baptists, we think to ourselves, okay, we gather together as Baptists, and that's our identity. But that's not our identity, isn't it? For those of you who are here that carry a different denominational title, you'll know that that's not our identity. We don't gather together as Baptists. We gather together as those who are named by the Father. See, our connection, our unity is in our name. God says, I declare you to be mine. I declare you to be part of the family. That has to do with our connection. That has to do with our unity. This is not something that is just a feel-good concept, of course. We're part of one big whole or anything like that. But rather, this has to do with a transformational thing. I name you to be part of my family, and in that family, everything changes. See, in this world that we enter into as part of God's family, when he names us as his own, we become something new. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Behold, all things are made new. God has made us something else. That's part of the whole being named by God. The other passage, if we're looking ahead a few verses 3 to 5, it says, make every effort, and we looked at this last week, and of course we'll look at it again next week, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And listen to the language here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And if you're used to studying your Bible, you're used to looking for key words, right? And what's the key word here? Unity. It's one. One God, one Father, one Spirit, one. It's listed a whole whack of times. He's trying to get across the message that we are one. And when we are named in the Father, it speaks about our unity as the body of Christ, our connection with one another. And the way that we interact accomplishes one of two things when it comes to glorifying the name of the Father. Switch to the next slide there. It either does this. The way we interact with one another and the way we act as the body of Christ either brings glory to the name of the Father or brings shame to the name of the Father. When we act in line with God in a loving, wonderful way, we bring glory to the name of God. When we act in divisive ways or spreading untruth or things like this, we bring shame to the name of God. That's what it means to be in unity, right? That's what it means to be a part of this family. We either bring unity or we bring shame. The other thing is it sets us on a path. As God, as people named by God, we are on a path that we walk. We either walk with God or against God. We're either those children that go off and are named by God and say, yeah, Lord, I follow you and I'm with you, but I'm going my own way, right? We stray, or we walk with God and we say, yes, I'm named by God and everything about me follows God. Everything about me follows the path that God has for me. You know, Paul continues on from here, and he asks for certain things for us. He says for this, in heaven and on earth, who derives its name, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know that phrase we use oftentimes, asking Jesus into your heart, right? This idea of salvation. When you come to know Jesus, we say, I ask Jesus into my heart. And when I came to know Christ, that's how I presented it. I went up to my mom at the age of 4 or 5, and I said, Mom, I'd like to ask Jesus into my heart. That point where I come to where I say, I want to name myself. I want to be named by God. I want to be his. Right? That point where we give our lives over. But this idea of asking Jesus into our hearts is not really a salvation thing, is it? Think of Revelation chapter 3:20. You know that passage where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door of the knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them, and they with me. It's who's he speaking to? Do you remember? He's speaking to individuals, but he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. Right, the church. He's speaking to God's people. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. See, the church, the people of Christ, need to open their lives up and let Jesus in. It's not something that just happens at salvation. At salvation, God transforms us. He makes us into his own. He names us as his own. You are named as mine, is what God says. But at salvation, God doesn't make his way into every nook and cranny of our lives, does he? He says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. And when Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, what it means is everything about our desires, everything about our plans, everything about our goals is in line with God. You know that experience you have when somebody comes into the room that, I don't know, whatever it is about them, they change the way you act. You know, because they're here, I'm not going to do these things, or I'm not going to say these things, or I'm not going to act this way. We see it most clearly in children, right? You hear something's going on in the other room, and you step into the room, and everything changes. Instantly, the whole room dynamic becomes something else. You realize, my presence has changed it all. Christ's presence in our hearts changes it all. Everything about our attitudes, our direction, our everything is changed. What's interesting here is that Paul goes, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you realize that we have to be conditioned? Our hearts have to be made ready for God to be present there. It's not something that just happens that we say, Jesus, come into my heart, and it's like, I'm good to go. See, there's the problem that sometimes we get into the idea that I come to know Jesus Christ, and I'm set, and I'm fine, and I just walk on with my life. But he says, no, you've come to know Christ, you are saved, you are on a path towards heaven, towards eternity with Christ. However, you need to be transformed, don't you? You need to continually grow closer to Christ, and this is something that happens moment by moment, day by day, as we seek the Lord. It's funny because as I think about it, I oftentimes, my heart says, well, isn't God just comfortable everywhere? Doesn't he just move in wherever he wants? No, he stands at the door and he knocks. He says, can I come in? Is there room for me here? And then I heard an illustration a number of years ago that Jesus knocks on the door of our heart and we say, okay, come on in here. And he walks into the room, and then he walks over to the closet and starts knocking. And we say, well, no, I'm not really comfortable with you going in there. And he just keeps knocking. And then you give in and you open up the door of the closet, and he walks in there and he starts knocking on the door of a little cupboard in there. Right? That's the way God works. He says, when are you going to let me into every single aspect of your life? You know the dynamic we keep speaking about, the difference between a blessing God and a routine God. See, a routine God is about the routine. God shows up, or God doesn't really need to show up. I just do this. I go to church. I do good things. I'm nice to my neighbor. I pray before meals. Maybe I serve on a committee at a church. I just do these things. And you can tell that you have a routine God relationship when God can be completely removed from the situation and nothing changes. But that's not the way God interacts with us, is it? God is the blessing God, the God who shows up and everything changes. He gets involved in every nook and cranny of our life and changes all things. That's the blessing God. You remove the blessing God from the situation and everything falls apart. That's the way it's meant to be with God. You know, as it goes on from here, it says, he may strengthen you with power through a spirit in your inner being. And then halfway through verse 17, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong passage here, the wrong part of the passage here. It speaks here of, you know, one of those times in sermons where you're absolutely lost. This is one of those ones. Excuse me while I find my place in my notes. Maybe if we record these sermons, we actually put them online, so maybe we'll have to find a way to chop this out so it sounds like it's seamless. Now, anyways, it says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through your spirit and his inner being. I've been thinking about this concept of glorious riches and of power. And at first, my question was, what are his glorious riches? And I realized that's really the wrong question. The glorious riches of what they are is not the question. The question is, what are the limits of his glorious power? And what are the limits of his glorious riches? Well, let me ask you that. What is the limits of God's glorious riches? None. Now, what does that mean for our lives? Anything is possible. See, that's the God who sits there and says, you know what, no, I'm not limited by this, I'm not limited by that. When he has no limit on his power, there is nothing that can stand in God's way. That's the Almighty God. What are the limits of his power? There are none. Out of his limitless wealth, he can strengthen us. And out of his limitless power, he can make us into a church full of men and women who are shaped by Christ and who have hearts that are molded and ready for Christ to live in. That's God's work among us. God is able to do that without limit for each of us. Going on from here to speak of the love of Christ, Paul writes this, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Going on to speak of the love of Christ, as I think about how we describe love, and I was working through this and thinking, well, how would I describe love to you or to somebody else? Can I ask you that question? How would you describe love? Love? What's that? Giving? How would you describe the love of Christ? Unconditional? Self-sacrificing? God is love, so his very nature is love. You see, and we would go on from there and we would probably start giving examples. We would give examples from the gospel, such as, you know, the time when Jesus has all the children coming up to him, and the disciples start shooing them away, and he says, no, 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 let them come. That's the love of Christ. You remember the instance in John where the woman caught in adultery is brought before Christ? And Jesus, he shows incredible love and compassion in that situation. Very unexpected in the time. That's the love of Christ. You remember that time when Jesus was arrested and he was beaten and he was nailed to a cross. That was an act of love. See, Jesus looked at us and he said, all of you have sinned, and your sin makes you fall short of the glory of God. Because of your sin, no one can come to God. That's the gospel message, part of the gospel message. The other part of the gospel message is that Jesus looked at us and said, you can't make it, so I'll make it for you. I will get there for you. I will stand in the gap. I will die on the cross, and I will be the sacrifice to pay for your sin. That's the gospel message. That is the act of love. But Jesus didn't do this just while we're nice and while we were good people. Remember what he says? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were far from God, he died from us. That is love. That is the love of Christ. But Paul points out something really interesting here. He says, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. No matter how much we would explain the love of Christ, we would always come to a point where we'd say, wait a second, I don't think I can explain anymore. I can't really express how great his love is because it surpasses knowledge, it surpasses words, it surpasses everything. That's the love of Christ. But then he says this, he says, you've been rooted and established in this love. I love those two words, rooted and established, right? It gives such an image of being stuck right in that spot, of being planted there so that you can grow in that love. And what he's talking about is you've started out in the love of Christ. You started out in this act of love where you have been rescued from sin and from death and been handed over to the Father who names you and says, you're mine. You're part of my family. We start out with that rooting and that establishing with the blessing God who steps in and makes us his. Right down at the end it says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us. At first, my first thought about this passage was that it had to do with just God's reach of his power. He's able to do a lot more. But then I realized that's not really what Paul is getting at here. He's getting at something very specific. A specific act of immeasurably more. You remember yet last week we spoke about the mystery of Christ? Look back to verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is this, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That is the mystery, that the Gentiles and the Jews are heirs together. You see, before, the Jews had just figured it was just for them. Anybody outside the Jewish family, they don't get it. They don't get to be part of it. And really, the only way you could be part of it was to become a Jew. That was the message that they held to. But God had something else in mind that none of them got. See, it's easy for us to grasp it now as we look back on the story. But if we were back then, we wouldn't get it either. Jesus shows up. He lives a perfect life. He dies, he rises again, and he stands before the disciples and says, go into all the nations and make disciples. Suddenly the message is for everyone. This is the mystery. And when we come down to this passage, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, what he's saying is, you remember for thousands of years, they couldn't imagine my plan. It was bigger than everything. And now, you can't imagine it. You still can't imagine all that I have planned for you. You still don't know. Pray and pray and pray. Ask for me to do this and ask for me to do that. Ask for me to do great things and I will do more. You still will not be able to grasp the full picture of all I plan. That's our God. And this is why we come before him and pray. Because God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. So it goes on from here. Paul says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. You see, the negative side on this is that we have the ability to bring dishonor and to bring shame to God in the church. And we also, on the positive side, is where we have the ability to bring honor and glory to God in the church. And the difference comes down to our actions and to our choices and our words and the way we interact. The difference comes down to how we live out our faith. We need to glorify God in our actions and our choices. God is a God of love. In fact, God is not just a God of love. God, as Jerry said, God is love. Now, if God is a God of love and we act in an unloving way, do we bring glory to God? Who do we glorify? Ourselves. If God is a God of unity, remember what it says? One Lord, one God, one faith, one Spirit, one. God is a God of unity. If we seek after and make for the things and pursue the things that make for unity, are we glorifying God? If we do those things that make for division or make for pulling each other apart or anything like that, who do we glorify? Ourselves. And even more than ourselves, we glorify someone else. Who was destroying from the beginning? Who was dividing from the very beginning? Satan. Who do we glorify in the church? You see, this is one of those things that ends up being both a personal thing and a corporate thing. And beyond just First Baptist Church, this ends up being church across Canada and the whole world. Who do we glorify? Ourselves? Do we glorify Satan? Do we glorify the world? Do we glorify our church building or our institution? Or do we glorify the God Almighty? It all comes down to whether or not we walk in a path that is consistent with God, or we walk in a path that is inconsistent with him. If we seek unity, if we seek humility, we seek gentleness, those are the things which glorify the Lord. As it says in the next chapter, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Why does Paul say these things? Is it because these are rules he's handing on to us? No, it's because God is a God who desires gentleness, humility, unity, patience, these types of things. So we go out from here, and what is the message for today? What is it that we're left with? What is the message of Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21? It comes down to this. It is the message that God desires that we be a praying people. And God desires that we pray for each other, and we ask that God would work in each other's lives. Pray for one another. That we ask that God would reveal his love to us in a deeper and more wonderful way. We pray and ask that God would transform us into the people God desires us to be. And it is the message to tell us, the message of love. This love of God that is immeasurably more than we can ask or understand. We need to be able to grasp it, and we can only grasp it by an act of God. So we need to pray. Pray, 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 pray. There are two phrases that have been going through my mind lately. We need to be a people of the Word, and we need to be a people of prayer. And I'm so thrilled that we have two prayer meetings every week, one on Tuesday night and one on Wednesday morning. And I strongly encourage you to be a part of those. And if you can't make it, pray wherever you are. God is not limited by time or by distance. Pray everywhere and pray all the time. We must be a church of prayer. Father, we ask you for us as a congregation. We ask that we would be a church of prayer. We would be a church of praying people. And then in all things that we would come before the Almighty God, the God who loves us beyond what we can imagine, the God who sent his Son to die for us on the cross. And we ask that you would make us and mold us into people whose very hearts and lives are ready and set up and prepared for Jesus Christ to dwell in our midst. In your name, amen.